Well, good morning. You have joined our men's Bible study, and wherever you are watching from, you could be on the West Coast, and it's 5 o'clock in the morning. You could be on the East Coast, it's 8 o'clock. You could be in Africa. You could be in England, Scotland, and it's in the afternoon. But wherever you are, I'm thrilled that you've joined with us. We're still quarantined here in Dallas, Texas. And I have my good friend Kent Steinbeck with me, and we're coming from Herb's house. We normally have the room filled with men, and which always adds an excitement for a preacher's heart to have people to speak to. But we're just in this empty room right now. But I know that you're watching, and so many of you have texted me even yesterday and said that you're excited for this study. I'm excited for this study. Kent is convicted by this study, but this is going to be a great study. He really, really needs this study. So I want to begin in a word of prayer, and we're going to dive right into this. This is a blockbuster text of Scripture. So let's pray. Father, as we now come to look into your word, we ask that your grace would be upon each one of us, and that you would work through me to be a mouthpiece for the teaching of your word. I pray that you would be meeting with everyone who's watching this right now, that your omnipresent Holy Spirit would be working both sides of the aisle and be at work in the minds and the hearts and the lives of everyone who's watching. So may you extraordinarily bless them through this study this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want you to take your Bible and turn with me to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 12. And we have just crossed the continental divide, and we have stepped into the last major section of the book of Romans. Now, there's still five chapters to go, so it's not as though we've come to the end of Romans. In fact, we've come to everything that the Apostle Paul has been building towards, which is how to live your Christian life. The title of this lesson this morning is Living on the Altar. And that's where each and every one of us need to be living, is on the altar. And the problem with the living sacrifice is they crawl off of altars. So we must stay on the altar as our life is presented to God as a living and holy sacrifice. Well, I want to read the text, Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. I'm going to read verses 1 and 2, and to be honest, I don't know if I can get to verse 2. We'll see how this plays out. But some verses just beg for us to, as Kent would say, tap the brakes and just slow down a bit and give careful look at it. So this is what it says. This is how it reads. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. What we learn from these verses is that it truly matters to God how you and I live our Christian lives. Just because we're saved by grace does not give us a free pass to live however we want to live. That's fool's talk. No, because of the grace of God and our conversion and salvation, it is incumbent upon us that we live in a manner that is pleasing to God. It's not enough to God that we're saved. God desires that we be sanctified and that we be conformed into the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. So, as we come to these verses, Kent, this is where faith gets real. This is where the rubber meets the road. This is shoe leather Christianity. This is getting it out of the ivory tower and into the marketplace and into the home and into the office and into relationships and into the daily flow of life. And so these two verses, verses 1 and 2, are two of the greatest verses in the entire Bible. And it is well worth our careful attention. So you have tuned in on a Bible study that could really be one of the greatest Bible studies you've ever been a part of. Not because I'm teaching, that has nothing to do with it, but because of what the Apostle Paul has written in these verses and how they need to be in our lives. I want to repeat this. This could be the most important Bible study that you'll ever be a part of. So, as we walk through this passage, I have several headings upon which I want to hang our teaching as we walk through this passage. And we're literally just going to go through this word by word, phrase by phrase. And of the headings, number one, the connection. The connection. The very first word in verse one, therefore. And I just have to pause and see what the therefore is there for. This is one of the most important words in the Bible, is the word therefore. And the word therefore really serves as a bridge that connects Romans 1 through 11 with Romans 12 through 16. This is the tiny bridge that connects two massive continents. I used to live in Mobile, Alabama, and pastor there. And as you would go from the city of Mobile across the bay, there's just one tiny little tunnel that you go through. And massive traffic jams would stack up just to go through this tiny little tunnel. Well, this word, therefore, is a small, relatively small word. But the whole of Romans 1 through 11 is having to pass through this narrow passage of the word therefore that leads now to the other side of the bay, that leads to the rest of the book of Romans. And here's what is taking place here. In Romans 1 through 11, we have instruction. In verses 12 through 16, we have application. And the first 11 chapters, we have doctrine. Now we have duty. And the two have to be married together. In the first half, it's all about the mind. But now in the second half, it's about the heart and the hands and the feet and the eyes and putting this into practice. So our beliefs have to be married to our behavior. And the word therefore is the golden pipe that this doctrine must flow through now into our lives, and we begin to live it out. To put it another way, in the first 11 chapters, we have the indicatives. Now we move to the imperatives. We go from knowing to doing. We go from learning to living. And so this word therefore, I'm not going to pause for every single word as we go through this, but this word therefore just literally leaps off the page and grabs me by the lapels and secures my attention. And I want it to do the same for you. And so before we move on, I want to say this. There must be a therefore in your Christian life. There must be a therefore that is a bridge that connects what you know of sound doctrine to how you live in daily Christian living. And so, as I said in the introduction, we have just crossed over the continental divide. And we're now have gone over the summit, and we're coming down the other side of the mountain now that will lead us down into the valley where Christian life is lived on a daily basis. So number one, the connection. Number two, the motivation. For Paul continues, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God. Do you see the motivation? The Apostle Paul doesn't just tell us, he's going to persuade us. He's going to motivate us. He's going to light a match and strike a fire and put it beneath us to ignite within us a motivation to live for the glory of God. That's what he's saying. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. This word urge, that's a strong word. This word urge means I implore you. I appeal to you. I summons you. I exhort you. I entreat you. I beseech you. I plead with you. I compel you. What Paul is saying here is, I want to move you. And I've underscored this with all of these synonyms so that we can feel something of the warm passion and zeal that is in the pen of the Apostle Paul as he now leads into this practical section. It's not enough for Paul just to toss it out there as if to say to us, hey, you can take this or leave this. No, Paul is after us, and every preacher and every Spirit-filled Bible teacher is always after the reader or the listener to move you in a particular direction. It's not enough just that you be a didactic instructor with a professorial tossing out of a data dump where you give an encyclopedic lecture, and as long as it's in your notebook, that's all that I care about. And that you can answer the exam. That's not where Paul is. No, after 11 chapters of strong doctrine, Kent, condemnation, justification, sanctification, glorification, election, predestination, he has stacked it up. He's now coming after us. And he is saying, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God. And I want you to know that if we had a Greek New Testament here and we opened it up, these three words, I urge you, are front-loaded at the beginning of the sentence the Apostle Paul writes. We call that in the emphatic position. That if you want to stress something in the original language when you write a sentence, you lift it up and you move it to the beginning of the sentence. So that it's like taking a yellow highlighter and highlighting it and then getting a pen and underlining it and drawing a circle, and then out in the margin you draw an arrow to it and then maybe add an asterisk. I urge you is the emphasis that Paul is making here as he is aggressively seeking to persuade. And I know some Christians, even when I stand up to preach, they have hanging around their neck a do not disturb sign. They think if they just show up to church or just show up to the conference or to the Bible study, that's enough. Paul is ripping the do not disturb sign from the neck of the reader, from me, from you, and saying, I want to move you. I want to win you over to living the truth. You may say, wow, that sounds manipulative. No, it's not manipulative. It is God working through the teacher and preacher of his word to move you. It is God seeking to really urge you and to plead with you. So that is the motivation. I urge you, therefore, brethren, and really here's the sum of the motivation. He says, by the mercies of God. And the mercies of God is a condensed summary of Romans 1 through 11. It is the saving, sovereign grace of God that Paul has just laid out in the first 11 chapters. In what is the greatest presentation of the mercies of God found anywhere in the entire Bible. Mercies is in the plural. And it represents all of the saving mercies of God. And it includes giving careful thought to where you once were before you came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. The pit in which you lived, a pit of sin and darkness. These mercies refer to what God did to intervene into the affairs of your perishing life by sending His Son into this world on a mission of redemption to save your soul. It speaks of the sending of the Holy Spirit by God to awaken you out of your spiritual stupor and to bring you to faith in Jesus Christ. That's a part of the mercies of God. It's also the fact that you were crucified with Christ. You've been buried with Christ. Romans 6, you've been raised with Christ. Your life is dramatically and radically changed and transformed by the power of His grace. This is the mercies of God. And how now He's put His Holy Spirit in you and me. And He is now leading us every moment of every day into a totally new life. And the fact that we can never fall away from this grace. That those whom He foreknew, He predestined. Whom He predestined, He called. He justified. He glorified. We're eternally secure in this grace. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And that out of this common lump of clay of humanity, God the potter has chosen some vessels, some to be vessels of mercy who were predestined and foreordained for glory. All of that is bound up in these five words by the mercies of God. There could not be a more compelling motivation that the Apostle Paul could bring to bear upon your heart and my heart than to play that card, to play by the mercies of God. And if you have truly given careful consideration to the mercies of God in your life, it will so motivate you and ignite a passion within your soul to want to live in a radically, distinctly different way. So that's the motivation. And I pray that God will pour gasoline on that fire in my heart. I pray He'll do the same in your heart, that we'll not be stoic saints and just sitting around staring at our navel and just glad that we have a notebook full of stuff, but that the Word of Christ will richly dwell within us. And that we will wake up every morning putting 2 feet on the floor in the go position, ready to live for the glory of God. That's the motivation. Now, third, the presentation. The next four words. Let me start at the beginning. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God. Now, the next four words. To present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. That's more than four words to God. So when He says now to present your bodies, this is God's will for your life. That you be presenting your bodies a living and holy sacrifice to God. This is drawing upon Old Testament priestly sacrificial language. What an Old Testament priest would do is he would take a sacrifice, an animal sacrifice, and he would slay the sacrifice, and the sacrifice would be dead. And he would come to the altar, and he would lay the sacrifice on the altar as has been prescribed by God. He would bring the very sacrifice that God required and present it in the manner with which God has required because any other kind of sacrifice would be unacceptable to God and would be displeasing to God and would be rejected by God. And so the priest could not have a self-made religion and come up with his own kind of sacrifice in the manner in which he wanted to present it. And so he would come and present it and place it on the altar and then take hands off, and it would be totally given to God, totally yielded to God. And what Paul is saying is that God requires that you and I present not an animal sacrifice onto the altar, but to take your own life and to place it on the altar and for it to be totally given to God and for it to be hands off. For God now to use your life however God desires to use you as long as you are on planet Earth. He says, present your bodies. The word bodies here really represents the entirety of your being. It's metaphorical language. It represents every inch and every ounce of who you are and what you are. If you could picture this from the top of your head to the bottom of your feet, the entirety of your being, your mind, your emotions, your will, is to be completely yielded to God, that you hold no part back for yourself, that it's 100% placed on the altar before God. It begins with your mind, that your mind is given to God, what you believe, what you think, how you understand that you are going to believe what God says in His Word, that you're going to think God's thoughts, that you're going to understand with divine wisdom, that you are not going to allow the encroachment of the world's ideologies to shape your mind. Your mind is given to God. Your eyes are given to God. What you look at, what you see, your worldview, what you gaze upon, your ears are given to God. What you listen to, what you allow to come into your mind. Your mouth is given to God. What you will say and what you will speak, that it will all be governed by that which glorifies God. Your hands will be completely given to God. What you lay your hands to do, what you're engaged in, what your work is, and your feet are given to God, where you go and where you travel. All of that is just breaking out, presenting your bodies to God. And as you do this, he then adds a living and holy sacrifice. Now, in the Old Testament, it was a dead sacrifice, a slain sacrifice that was presented to God. But here, it's a living sacrifice. And that's a greater challenge, because this means now 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, that I am to live on the altar. This is my address. This is where I live, constantly and continually. I'm to be living as a sacrifice for God. And then he also then adds, and holy, a living and holy sacrifice. And the word holy here means to be set apart for a very special use. To be set apart from just common, mundane, pedestrian living. To be set apart from living for the cares of this world. To be set apart from living for the temporal. And to be living always for the eternal and for the heavenly. And setting our mind on things above. It means that we are to live a transcendent life. that rises above the muck and the mire of this world. To live with God purpose and to live with God direction. And the word holy here also signifies purity and to be unstained by the contaminations and the pollutions of this world. This is calling for the pursuit of holiness and godliness. This is calling for what Leviticus 11, 44 and 45 said, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And it is only this sacrifice that is acceptable to God. Notice the next three words, acceptable to God. So there is a Christian life that is acceptable to God, and there is a Christian life that is unacceptable to God. I'm not talking about your eternal standing. You've been justified by faith. But it is possible for someone who has been justified by faith, let's say in a season of their life, to be living in a way that is unacceptable to God. So this says acceptable to God. Anything less than being a living and holy sacrifice is unacceptable to God. Now, this word acceptable means literally out of the original language to be well-pleasing, to be well-pleasing to God. So, as a believer who has been justified by faith, the manner with which I live my life must be done in a way that is well-pleasing to God. And I want to give you some cross-references here, just three cross-references that I think would be very important for you to hear at this point. Because I know what some people will be thinking right now. Steve, that's legalism. That's legalistic. And I want to say to you, if that is your response to this, you wouldn't know legalism if it walked up and shook hands with you. That this is Bible truth. And you are arguing for what we call license, antinomianism, that you can just live your Christian life however you want to live, and it doesn't matter. God's just pleased with me however I live. And you have bought into a lie, my friend. Now, I want to give you three cross-references, and these are very important. And I want the weight of these verses to weigh strongly upon us. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9. The Apostle Paul writes, "We have as our ambition." Now, you need to have an ambition. I need to have an ambition, and it needs to be God's ambition for our lives. "We have as our ambition, whether at home," meaning living in this world, "or absent," meaning going to heaven, "to be pleasing to Him." That must be our ambition. And the mere fact that he says this implies that it is possible for you to be living in a way that is not pleasing to him. Ananias and Sapphira were not pleasing to the Lord, and God took them home. There were Corinthians who were not, they were coming to the Lord's table in an unworthy manner, and they were not pleasing to the Lord, and some of them were dying. When Moses struck the rock, it was unpleasing to God. And God said, "Go up to the mountain and die." So we must be living pleasing to the Lord. And that necessitates that we be rightly motivated, not by guilt, but by grace, by the mercies of God. And that we present our bodies a living and holy sacrifice to God. Let me give you another verse, Ephesians 5, verse 10. Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. You and I must be trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. That's the way husbands are with their wives, is it not? It takes a lifetime for us to learn what is pleasing to our wives, and vice versa, they towards us. And the same is in our spiritual walk with the Lord. We have to be learning what is pleasing to the Lord. One more verse, Romans 14, verse 18, says, "He who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God." So there is a manner with which we serve Christ that is acceptable to God. Therefore, that clearly implies there is also a manner in which we would serve Christ that is not acceptable to God. So the motivation here is to live our life in a way that is acceptable and pleasing, well-pleasing to God, which is that we present our bodies a living and holy sacrifice to God. I can only pray that this very moment the Holy Spirit of God is at work in your mind and in your heart, bringing the truth of this text into the very epicenter of your soul. Now this leads to number four, the calculation. He says at the end of verse one, which is your spiritual service of worship. The word spiritual here requires some help. It's a Greek word. I'm going to pronounce it only because you're going to hear an English word. You're going to hear several English words in it. It's a Greek word, logikos. And you can hear logic, logical, logarithms. That's referring to that which is rational, that which is intelligent. When he says that which is your spiritual service of worship, it really, I think it's best translated, and commentaries would bear this up, that which is your reasonable and rational service of worship. Now, what Paul is saying to the Romans and to us is, I want you to do the math, because it would be totally irrational for you not to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice to the Lord. The only reasonable way for you to live your Christian life is to present it on the altar to God. So Paul is saying, and we get the mathematical aspect of this logikos when we do this. Add up all of the liabilities that you had to give up, and then add up all of the assets that you gained. So what all liabilities did you give up were just wiped off the books? Kent, you're a businessman. You know how to look at these T-squares better than I do. So what was taken off of the books and is no longer a liability in your life? Guilt, sin, condemnation, hell, judgment. That's quite a list of liabilities. That's just been wiped out, taken off the books, forgiven. So what has been added now to the asset side? What assets did you acquire in your conversion? Forgiveness, righteousness, the indwelling spirit, a new heart, a new mind, a new path, a new direction, a new destiny, all of this and more is what you have acquired. So what Paul is saying when he says, which is your spiritual service of worship, he's really saying, which is your reasonable, rational, intelligent decision to make in your life. Think of what you've given up and think of what you've gained. How could you possibly live for yourself? How could you possibly live for this sin-soaked world? How could you do anything other than living for the glory of God. That's where he is driving this. And then he adds of worship, which is your spiritual service of worship. Now, we normally think, Kent, of worship as being Sunday morning from 9:45 to 11 or 10:30 to 12, whenever your church meets. And when the Bible uses the word worship, it opens up the lens and gives us the big picture. It has in mind the macro, not the micro. Now, coming to church on the Lord's Day is vitally important to every believer's life, and I think even a necessity. But coming to church on Sunday morning is only to prepare us to be worshipers the entire rest of the week. I mean, it's like a gas station. We just come to get filled up so that we've got gas in our tank to live the rest of the week. And what this is talking about here is a lifestyle of worship, that your entire life is a worship service. That's what this is saying, which is your spiritual service of worship, that your entire existence, to put it this way, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, you're never out of the sanctuary. You're always in a posture of on your knees, eyes lifted up to heaven, mouth open, giving praises to God. And we glorify God in every aspect of our life. It's certainly when we're in the Word and in prayer throughout the week, but it's also as you go to work. It's also as you go to school. It's also as you're walking with friends. It's also as you're in forms of recreation. Wherever you go, you are to be living on the altar, and your life is to be a worship service given to God. So, let's step into verse 2, because we do have some time now to keep going. Well, you know what, Kent? We need to do some questions, and I just realized that. So I don't want to press all the way. Have we had any questions? Oh, we got a lot of questions. Okay. Well, we're just going to stop right here and next Thursday morning, because verse 2 is an incredible verse, and I don't want to just hydroplane over verse 2. So let's just hit the pause button, and we'll pick it back up.
We need to, but I hate for you to stop. I keep thinking I've heard your best message, but I think this is your best message. This is unbelievable.
Yeah, this is unbelievable.
Incredible.
This is where the rubber meets the road.
I don't want to stop, but we have a lot of questions, and I guess we'll just have to say tune in next week.
Yeah, tune in next week. I mean, if you want me to keep going, I can head into number 10T.
No, this is it's a fabulous. You brought up the word antinomianism.
Mm-hmm.
Can you explain what that is for a lot?
Yeah, sure. The Greek word nomos means law. Mm-hmm. Anti, Greek word, means against. Mm-hmm. And, for example, antichrist means against Christ or in place of Christ. Antinomianism is the Christian, and many times a supposed Christian, who wants to live their Christian life without any law.
Yeah.
They think, well, I'm all under grace.
Okay.
So there's no law. Law is bad, grace is good.
Mm-hmm.
And there is a modicum of truth. I understand the law came through Moses and grace and truth through Christ. However, the Ten Commandments, the moral law of God, are still binding upon our life. And I think the fourth commandment has some modification to it. The Sabbath has become the Lord's Day. But every imperative in the New Testament, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Mm-hmm. That's an imperative command. And so therefore it becomes a part of the Christian law. Humble yourself beneath the mighty hand of God. That's an imperative that is binding upon our lives. And there are Christians who want to have only indicatives, and by that I mean sentences in the Bible that simply are statement of fact, that do not are not binding with moral accountability. But there are also imperative verbs. An imperative verb is a command that commands us to do something. An antinomian is someone who only wants the teaching, but they do not want the binding effect of this upon my life. And so they want to live without any law or without any imperatives. Unfortunately, Kent, there are teachers, preachers who teach this, and I would say nonsense. It's far worse than nonsense. Mm-hmm. It's gross error, and it's affecting. And I want to say it's affecting especially millennials today, mm-hmm. who have grown up under this kind of bad teaching. Mm-hmm. You and I are another generation, mm-hmm. and we grew up under the imperatives because we had the full counsel of God brought to bear upon our Christian lives. So that's, in a nutshell, what so imperative
is there an antinomian?
Is there
a confusion when people say law and then the moral aspects and the moral law of what God still intends and who He is? Is there some confusion there when people say, well, we're no longer under the law?
Yeah. When we say we're no longer under the law, we mean several things. Number one, we're no longer under the ceremonial law.
Okay.
With actually a priest and a tabernacle and a temple and animal sacrifices. And we're no longer under the ceremonial law. And we're no longer under the civil law we're not stoning to death rebellious children. Mm-hmm. Just one example. That would wipe out an entire generation in America right now, seemingly. Mm-hmm. There are parts of the Mosaic law that were fulfilled in the cross, certainly the ceremonial mm-hmm. law, or that were unique to Israel as they occupied their promised land. Mm-hmm. However, the law is divided into three sections: moral law, ceremonial law, civil law. The ceremonial law is fulfilled. The moral law is still on the books. Mm-hmm. In fact, is reinforced, and we're in the book of Romans.
Which is what you're talking about here.
Yeah, it's what we're talking about. And just for example, in the book of Romans, Romans 13 and verse 9, I mean, Paul's quoting the moral law of God to make his point. In the book of Romans, he is saying, do not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He's quoting from the Old Testament to show that's still on the books for New Testament Christian living. So an antinomian is someone who, just when they come to Romans 13, they just rip that page out of their Bible and pretend like it never happened.
So there's an overemphasis then on
grace.
Once saved, always saved. You don't need to worry about it. And the balance is what you're saying is there's not a...
Yeah. They make statements like, God can't love you anymore, He can't love you any less, therefore it doesn't matter how you live. Time out. That is true. God can't love you anymore, and He can't love you any less.
And you can never lose your salvation.
And you can never lose your salvation, but those who you love the most, you expect the most from them. Mm-hmm. And they can hurt you the most, those who love you the most, by the way that they live their lives.
And you mentioned license earlier.
Yeah, license is another word for antinomianism. License just means, I mean, you've got a car but no brakes and basically no steering wheel, and you just got a gas pedal, and you can just live however you want to live your Christian mm-hmm. life. I know this sounds bizarre to a lot of you who are listening to this, and you're saying, surely this is a straw man argument. It's not a strong straw man argument, unfortunately.
What about, we have so many questions, I'm not sure if I can even get, and they're long, so let me look one here. What about, just shorten it up, what about a believer who gets into sin for a season of their life.
Yeah, well, they need to repent. And if they are a believer, they will come out of this season of sin. God will bring them out one way or the other. Mm-hmm. Now, if they don't come out, that would be cause for serious self-examination, whether you be in the faith. Mm-hmm. But if you are a believer and caught up in a season of sin, and yes, a believer does sin. I mean, look at David.
Yeah.
I mean, look at Peter. Look at me.
Yeah.
But we are convicted by about our sin, and we confess our sin, and we repent of our sin, and we want to turn away from our sin. It grieves our heart because it has grieved the heart of God. Mm-hmm. So that's what we would say about a believer who's caught up in a season of sin. Mm-hmm.
So as you opened up, you said the first 11 chapters were doctrine.
Yeah.
And the next, starting in verse 12, are application.
Yeah.
And it's not either or.
Yeah, you're exactly right. It's both and. And just to use an illustration, and it's only an illustration, an airplane's got two wings.
Okay.
You don't want to fly on an airplane. You and I have flown together. Right. We don't want to fly on an airplane that has just one wing.
Yeah.
That's going to be a nosedive. Mm-hmm. In fact, they won't even get off the ground.
Yeah.
It takes both in order to fly, and it takes both instruction and application, both doctrine and duty, in order to live the Christian life. Yeah. Otherwise, you're going nowhere.
Right. Yeah. All right, here's a question. I'll just read it. How do I grow in my love for Christ? How do I have a heart that longs to be with Him more intensely, a heart that can say, heaven would not be heaven if Christ were not there.
Wow, that's a great question. I'm glad I stopped early so we could take questions like that, Ken. Yeah. First of all, I think of Hebrews 12, verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame. Mm-hmm. We have to look to Christ, gaze upon Christ, learn more and more of Christ, commune with Christ. And as we do, it causes us to look away from other things that would capture our attention. And that verb, looking unto Jesus, is literally, it's a compound word. It means looking away from unto Jesus. So we got to have both eyes on Jesus and be looking away from the temporal vanities of this world. Now, it doesn't mean we don't live in this world and we don't see stop signs and go to work and you have to make a living. Mm-hmm. But that can't be what's driving us. What's driving us is Christ and living for Christ and honoring Christ. Mm-hmm. So to say heaven is for me to be with Christ is right now to be so walking in fellowship with Christ that you're just one step away from being in His presence.
This is a similar question, and it really is. The person writing in writes, the presumptuous sins, the besetting sins, I think Hebrews talks about. The same thing, the sins we think about, the sins that we're in bondage to before conversion, and we catch ourselves and we still end up committing these sins afterwards and feeling unworthy and disappointed. And I guess you're saying the same question is, how do I get a better self-control over these sins that are really deep inner sins that seem to really be weighing me down?
Yeah, the answer is that there's no secret answer to this. It's just kind of like blocking and tackling and football.
Thing.
It's the same thing. It's you got to be in the Word.
Yeah.
The Word's got to be in you.
Yeah.
You've got to be in prayer. Mm-hmm. You've got to be walking in fellowship with the Lord. Mm-hmm. You've got to be with other believers who are strong in the Lord. You've got to be under the preaching of the Word of God.
Yeah.
You've got to be in fellowship with other believers. You've got to be serving the Lord. You can't just be spiritual couch potato and just sitting there on a sofa. You've got to be serving the Lord and being a witness for Him. I mean, all of these things play a part in displacing besetting sins in our life. I mean, it takes place in an environment, in a culture in which there's passivity in the Christian life, and in which there's not the Word of God.
So we've always got to have our chin snapped. We've got to have our pads on. There's never a time that we can relax. Is that a sign of a Christian that we're always in a battle?
Yeah, we're always in the battle, and it's a fight for holiness, and it's a fight for godliness, and there's no cruising into heaven. And it will be this way to the end of our Christian life. Look at Romans 7. That's Paul as a mature Christian.
Yeah.
Well, Ken, I'm looking at the clock here, and I know we've got more questions, but we're going to have to wind this down, because in just a few minutes, we're going to transition to steadfast hope.
Yeah.
And we're going to be looking at Philippians 4, verse 13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So I can't think of a more encouraging verse for my Christian life than Philippians 4:13. So I would invite you to join us at 8 o'clock Central Time here in Dallas, Texas. You can go to onepassionministries.org and watch. We're playing a doubleheader today, so you can watch our next Bible study, and I look forward to seeing you in just a few minutes. So God bless you. Live on the altar. Put your life on the altar as a living and holy sacrifice unto God. God bless you.